Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us as we think about Nehemiah and the way his ministry began, particularly as we look at his prayer. Help us to learn something for ourselves about how we might pray. Lord, we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever looked at the great leaders, Christian leaders of our time, and wondered what is it that made them such great leaders? Were they just natural leaders? Was it just natural gifts? Had they worked hard at their studies of management and leadership, as so many young leaders today are taught to do? Or were they perhaps just the right person at the right time? And what about you? What would make you a good leader, at whatever level you happen to be a leader? Well, today we launch you to a study of the life of Nehemiah, one of the great leaders of Israel, at a very difficult time in their history. And what we find today is that much of Nehemiah's success goes back to the fact that he was a prayerful man. Today we're going to think about the prayer that opens the book, that introduces us to him and sets the scene for what will follow. But first, we need a little bit of history, I think. Some of you will know this, but others won't. Israel was split into two separate nations following the death of Solomon. The 10 northern tribes called themselves Israel, and the south, people of the south, became known as Judah. And basically things went from bad to worse from then on. There were occasionally good kings, kings who did the right thing, but mostly they varied from bad to rotten. And what they did was they led their people to worship idols, among other things. And so God sent his prophets to call them back to obeying him. He warned them of the danger they were walking into by ignoring him. He warned them that he'd exile them from the land if they persisted. But sadly, they took no notice. And so finally, God acted. First, in 722 BC, the northern kingdom, Israel, was overrun by Assyria, and the entire nation was taken off to foreign lands and replaced by foreigners. They eventually became the Samaritans of Jesus' day. Then in 586 BC, Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians, and this time the population was taken to exile in Babylon. A little under 50 years later, the Persian king Cyrus conquered Babylon. Now, Cyrus is significant because one of his policies was to return captives, exiles, to their country of origin. This was his sort of political ploy to make himself popular, I think. So he offered to send the Jews in Babylon back to Jerusalem if they wanted to. And a few of them decided to do that. It wasn't an easy thing to go back to a city that had been destroyed. But a few of them decided to do that. And they returned and began to rebuild the temple under Ezra. They also began the work of restoring the walls of Jerusalem in the face of a lot of opposition from the surrounding tribes. And we'll hear more about that in a few weeks' time with Nehemiah. Meanwhile, back in Babylon, some of the Jews decided that they'd go with Cyrus and the army back to Susa, to the capital of Persia. No doubt, as with Daniel and his three friends, the smartest of these would have been chosen to work in the palace, as trained up as palace officials. And now, some 100 years later, Nehemiah is one of those young Jewish men who's been chosen to work in the palace. He's given a position of some influence, in fact, in the palace. Because here he is, he's the cupbearer to the king. A position of both influence and danger. He's the Persian equivalent of the Secret Service agent who protects the president, whose job is to put his body in the line when someone tries to kill him. And it isn't bullets that are going to kill the Persian emperor, Persian king. Poison is the thing that's going to get him. And so the cupbearer's job is to pour the wine. Well, I guess select the wine first, pour the wine, and taste it before he gives the cup to the king. So the king knows he's safe, unless, of course, Nehemiah falls down dead, of course. But So, I mean, good job, isn't it? Who'd want that job? Doesn't sound like much fun, does it? But on the positive side, it meant that the king knew him and trusted him. He's with the king all the time. He would have been chosen for his reliability, for his quick wits, for his initiative, and probably for his understanding of palace politics. And he's always there, so that you can imagine they would have built up a certain relationship, admittedly of king and servant, but nevertheless one of trust. And that relationship will come in handy as the weeks go by, and we'll see that next week. So that's the scene. Nehemiah is one of the Jews in exile, serving in a position of influence in the royal court, and as we'll see in a moment, he's been well taught as a Jew. He hasn't forgotten his Jewish roots. He's a very avid Jew. He knows his scriptures, and he longs for the day when he can see Jerusalem for himself. Then one day, he has a visitor. The visitor is Hanani, described as one of his brothers. Now, whether it's actually a brother or a countryman isn't quite clear, but he's described as his brother, Hanani. He's come from Judah, and so Nehemiah eagerly asks him of news of Jerusalem. What's happening back there? He longs to know. Like most Jews in exile, he longs for the day when he can return to the city of God. So he wants to know that things are going well. But unfortunately, the news isn't what he's hoping for. Those Jews remaining in Jerusalem are in great trouble. The wall has broken down again. Its gates have been burned again. You can imagine that the few Jews who returned from exile trying to rebuild the walls, but the surrounding tribes attack them, and the walls probably aren't built very strongly, so they knock them down easily. They set fire to the gates, and they're back where they started. This is one of the moments you can imagine when you ask why. Why, Lord? This is your city. You sent us back here. Why is this happening? The Jews have been praying for years for God to return them to Jerusalem, to restore the fortunes of Zion, the city of God. And nothing's happened. And they're frustrated. I'm sure you've experienced that sense of frustration at times, wondering how long it would take for God to act. How long will it take for God to answer your prayers? Of course, God's timetable isn't always our timetable, is it? Unfortunately. So sometimes we have to continue to wait patiently for the Lord to answer. But that doesn't make it any easier. The news hits Nehemiah hard. He's thrown into a deep depression. He sits down and he weeps. He mourns for days. He fasts and prays to God. It's interesting, isn't it, that for most of us, it's easy to pray when we're upset or afraid or concerned about something. Tends to focus our minds, doesn't it? When we feel like we've lost control and the only one who can help us is God himself. At those moments, our prayers become very focused, very passionate. And, of course, that's quite natural, isn't it? It's those times when we realise our utter dependence on God. And that makes us turn to him for help. Then we need to ask ourselves, what about the other times? What about those times when we actually feel in control, when everything is going well? Do we continue to turn to him for help in those times? Or do we think we don't need his help? Someone once suggested that those are the times we most need to pray. Those are the times we most need to acknowledge our dependence on God, to remind ourselves that even then we're totally dependent on God for our well-being, for our guidance, for wisdom. Here's another interesting thing. There are 9 of Nehemiah's prayers recorded in this book, in this very fairly short book, but not this one. When he sits down to pray and fast for days on end, we're not told what he prays. Perhaps we could hazard a guess, couldn't we? No doubt he's praying for wisdom to know what to do about this situation. I'm sure he's praying for the people of Jerusalem, for whom he's deeply concerned. But you can tell from the content of the prayer that he prays at the end of this period of fasting that what he's looking for is wisdom. One of the things about prayer is that it isn't just a one-way conversation. We don't just sort of sit down and rattle off our list of our shopping list. It isn't just speaking to ourselves. Prayer, we don't just pray because it'll make us feel better about things, as one Anglican priest once suggested to me. No, we pray because we know that God will communicate with us as we pray. It's a two-way conversation. He may put a thought into our mind that shows us the next step. He may bring a Bible verse to mind that reassures us of his care for us. He may lead us to think of someone who needs our care and who needs us to speak to them about Jesus. And so here, as Nehemiah prays and fasts, God seems to speak to him. In fact, by the time he's finished, he seems to have formulated a plan. A plan that you'll discover next week if you're here. I'm not going to tell you what that is. You can read ahead, though, if you want. I'm not going to stop you from doing that. But I'm jumping ahead of myself. After spending days in fasting and prayer, Nehemiah finally puts his words together and mouths the prayer we have in front of us. And what a model of prayer it is. Notice how he begins. If you're going to pray, it's good to know who you're praying to, isn't it? I think there are some people who just pray to whoever might be out there listening. They're not quite sure who it is. There's some sort of amorphous being. But not Nehemiah. Nehemiah knows this God. And what he knows about him gives him great confidence. See how he begins? O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God. Now what he's about to ask isn't going to be easy. He's asking, it's a big ask, isn't it? It requires a powerful God to change world events, to shape the minds of pagan kings to his plans. But our God is the God of the universe. He's the God who made the earth and the heavens. But not only do we need a powerful God, we also need a God who cares about us, who we know will answer our prayers. You see what he prays next? The great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. See, this is the God who rescued his people from slavery, who parted the Red Sea to get them out of Egypt, who fed them for 40 years in the wilderness, even though they rebelled against him, and who brought them into the land that he promised to Abraham and his descendants forever. This is a God who loves his people, who keeps his covenant with them, keeps his promises. Now, my guess is there are some here today who struggle with asking God for things, asking God for help, who sometimes wonder whether they deserve God's help. I mean, do you ever wonder whether you're good enough to receive his attention? Will he actually pay attention when you ask? After all, he does say he keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Well, who of us can claim that? But that, of course, is where the gospel comes in. You remember when we studied 1 John a few months back. We read this: if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, if we believe the gospel, we can ask God for anything because we are righteous. In Jesus, we have kept his commandments. We can have confidence in asking him for help because he promises to forgive us when we confess our sins and ask for forgiveness. And interestingly, that's exactly what Nehemiah does at this point. He confesses the sins of the people, of the nation, not just of himself, but of the whole nation. He says, both I and my family have sinned. We have offended you deeply, failing to keep the commandments, the statutes and the ordinances that you commanded your servants Moses. God's judgment on his people was totally just. They deserved to be sent into exile because they'd ignored him. They'd disobeyed his commands repeatedly. They worshipped false gods. They'd allowed injustice to flourish. And they got just what they deserved. And so now he prays as their representative, confessing their corporate sin, asking for God's mercy on the whole nation, not just on himself, but on the whole nation. Now that's something that's quite foreign to our modern mindset, isn't it? We're so individualistic we can't imagine praying on behalf of the nation or even of the church. I mean, we might get the vestry together to pray for the church and to ask forgiveness for something we've done wrong, but we wouldn't do it in our own private prayer time, would we? And yet there's a sense in which every member of the church is responsible for the decisions that the church makes, that the leadership makes. Even if you're not a member of the vestry, you have a responsibility to keep the vestry on their toes, to speak to them if they're doing something that you think is wrong. Speak up at the annual general meeting. Come and talk to me or to the wardens and tell them your concerns. And of course, pray for the leadership of the church that they will make wise and godly decisions. Well, Nehemiah asks for forgiveness on behalf of the nation. I guess the people of Israel were slightly different to the church. They bore God's wrath as a group, not as individuals. And so he prays on their behalf for forgiveness. And then he pleads with God, pleads with God for the help that he needs. But notice the base on which he pleads. This man knows his scriptures, doesn't he? He quotes the words of God from Deuteronomy 28 and 30. There God warned that what would happen if they were unfaithful. But he also promised to forgive them if they repented and return and bring them back to Jerusalem. And now he's calling on God to fulfill his promise. And as Nehemiah pleads with God, he reminds them that these are his chosen people, his servants. This is the nation that God redeemed from Egypt with his powerful hand. In a sense, these people stand for God. So what he's saying is that his concern is as much for God's glory as it is for his own well-being or that of the nation. That's an important reminder for us, isn't it? Jesus said if we ask anything in his name, he would grant our request. But to ask in Jesus' name implies we're asking for his sake, not just for our own. Now, the shopping list doesn't work if it's just for us. This isn't a blank check that Jesus gives us that we can just write on it whatever we like. No, if we ask in his name, his character is attached to what we ask. And so it is here. Nehemiah asks because he wants to see God's people raised up again for the glory of God. He wants people in the surrounding nations to say, God is great because he's brought his people back to Jerusalem. And so finally he makes his big request. This is the culmination of all those days of prayer and fasting, and at first it seems so trivial, doesn't it? Give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. That's all. God, yeah, let today go well. Give me a good day for a change. It almost sounds like that, doesn't it? Now this man, of course, is Artaxerxes, the Persian emperor. The great Persian emperor. And yet, all of this seems such a huge build-up for such a small request. So what's been going through his mind in all those days of fasting and prayer? You can imagine him coming up with all sorts of requests about Jerusalem. Destroy our enemies. Help the Jews there to withstand opposition. Raise up a leader for them. Someone to help them fight their battles. But in the end, it comes down to this. Nehemiah has perhaps come to realise that God is raising up a leader for his people. The degree of passion he feels is in fact part of the call of God to serve him, to be the one who goes. That's often the way it works, isn't it? The one with a passion is the one that God has given the passion to. And so as he's prayed and meditated, he's come up with a plan. All it needs is for the emperor to be favourable towards him. And so he asks for the one strategic element that will ensure him success. He prays that he'd receive mercy in the sight of the Persian emperor. I said that Nehemiah had probably been chosen for his position at court, for his reliability, for his quick wits, for his initiative and probably his grasp of palace politics. But what we see here is that he also had a deep spiritual maturity. A maturity perhaps brought on by the situation he finds himself in. Often people rise to maturity as they face a challenge. But it's a maturity built on a clear knowledge of God and of his word, and a deep trust that he'll keep his promises. And it's a maturity that shows itself as he turns to prayer as the foundation for his future action. We'll hear more about Nehemiah and his mission to rebuild Jerusalem over the next few weeks. But for now, the lesson we need to learn from Nehemiah is that prayer is the first step in any godly enterprise. Prayer that recognises the greatness and power of God, that acknowledges our own unworthiness, and that trusts God to keep the promises he's made to his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us to be people of prayer. We pray that when we set out to do great things for you, that we would remember that those things must start with prayer, with a dependence on you, with a relationship with you that's firm, that's based on our knowledge of you, that's based on what we've read about you in your word, and that's based on the promises you've given to be with us, to guide us, to give us wisdom. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.